We turn in Scripture to the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, it's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter together. Text is verses 7 through 11. The text is verses 7 through 11. We will comment somewhat on verses 9 through 11, but especially verses 7 and 8. We'll read those two verses now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The prophet Haggai, beloved, is the first of the post-exile prophets. He prophesied some 16 years after the remnant had returned from Babylon. These few who had returned were good people. They were the right people. The people who in Babylon had kept to the word of God and held before them the promise of God, so that when the decree of Cyrus came that they could return to Jerusalem, they did it with a ready heart. And they came and they began immediately to work on the building of the temple. But now, 16 years later, this building on the temple, this work of building on the temple had ceased. And there were reasons earlier on that it had ceased. One was opposition from the Samaritans round about them. But the main one was that the new governor had passed a decree that they must stop on that building. But those things now had passed. Judah should have been back at building on the temple, but she was not. Instead, the people were busy building their own houses and building their own financial security and building the economy and building schools and building commerce, while, as the text has it, God's house lay waste. They said, it is not time yet to build the house of God. Yes, it's important. Yes, it must be built. But not yet. It is not yet time. And we saw last time that this was because they had their priorities inverted. Their priorities were upside down. They put their own things before the things of God. Now this prophet Haggai that speaks to him, we know very little about. His name means Feast of Jehovah, and it seems to be unrelated to his work as a prophet. Of his origin, we know nothing. Of his age, we know nothing. Some speculate that he was an old man, because he asks if some had seen the glory of the first temple, but we don't know that. Of the experiences of his life, and his former occupation, we know very little. Did he go to Babylon with the captives and return, or was he there the whole time in Judah? We do not know. What's the reason that we know so little about Haggai? Perhaps this is the reason. Haggai is like a flash of light in the darkness, like a shooting star. Like a flash in the fire in the fry pan. His ministry lasts 4 months. He has one thing to say, build. And his divine commission comes out again and again in the book. Thus saith the Lord, and the messenger of the Lord, and God sent him, and so on. And perhaps the reason that we know so little about him is this, that we focus not on the messenger, but on the message, to call attention to the word that Haggai has to say. It's a word to a faithful people, people who are faithful in every respect, except this, their priorities were wrong. And it's a word which is, there's a sharpness to it. God accuses them, as it were, in verse 4. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and my house lie waste. There's an accusation in there. Very sharp words. We must recognize that the power of this word from Haggai. Now tonight we really come to the main message of the book of Haggai when he says in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house. This was why Haggai came, to tell the people to build, to get busy building on the house of God. And we'll look at that this evening under this theme, up and build. And we'll notice three things. First of all, the command. Second, the significance of that command. And then third, the promise that God gives with obedience. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We've seen these words before in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The prophet is repeating himself. Why is he repeating himself? There are two reasons. The first is this. Judah needs this repetition. God's people are always in need of repetition. They're a forgetful people. We are a forgetful people. We don't forget to sin. We don't forget to disobey God's commands, but what we do forget is what God's commands and God's word are. We forget what God's promises are in His word. We don't forget the trials and we don't forget the difficulties that come our way, but we forget the word of God and the promises that come to us in those difficulties. And so, God must repeat Himself because Judah needs that repetition. The reason that God's people forget the Word of God is that they're sinful people. We don't have the power within ourselves to remember the Word of God. God must work that power in us. And God works that power in us by the Word itself. That Word awakens in us a reminder, a remembrance of the Word of God. And so we need repeatedly the same word from God. When God repeats, then, and when we hear the word of God again and again, the same word, that's an act of God's mercy towards us, an act of His grace towards us in the gospel, because what we would otherwise forget, God comes to remind us of and to work in us anew that power of obedience. That's the first reason. Because these people need this repetition. But there's another reason here, and that is that the prophet kind of shifts the focus of his exhortation. In the first verses of the chapter, the first six verses, the prophet is called to the people's mind the problem, the present problem. And the word that he brings to them is rather negative. You are a people who have your heart in the wrong place. That was the first six verses. A people of inverted priorities. And now he comes to them after he showed them their problem, and he points to them, or he points out to them positively what their calling now is. And when the prophet does that, he calls them to the second aspect of repentance. Repentance isn't only recognizing the problem in one's heart and regretting that that problem is there, but repentance is a change in life and in activity. And that's what the prophet says here in verse 8. Not only must they realize that their heart is in the wrong place, but realizing that their heart is in the wrong place and desiring to have their heart focused on the right things before God, they must also change their way. And the prophet calls them to activity. Several weeks ago, we preached on the first four verses. We talked about times and resources and prioritizing those things and using those things, and perhaps then you were convicted by that word. the word from God in these verses helped you to see that oftentimes in your life, you don't have your heart in the right place. But now, the question is, did you change? And that's what's before us this evening. Command to change behavior. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Not only, woman, your sins are forgiven, neither do I condemn thee," but he also said, "Go and sin no more." But there's a change of heart. There accompanies that a change of life. Consider your ways, says the prophet. Your heart, but also your ways. And change your ways. And so he calls them here to activity. This is the activity that they must now be involved in. They must, in verse 8, go up and build. Go up to the mountain, he says, and bring wood and build the house. They must go up and they must build. Up and build. Now the house that he speaks of here is the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple of God. What was that temple and what did it mean for Judah? That's important if we're going to understand this command to be up and to be building. What was the temple? The temple for Judah was a physical building that they were to construct on a mountain, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. But it was a physical building that had an important spiritual meaning and even a typical significance. And that spiritual meaning and that typical significance made this physical building essential to the life of Israel as God's people. The temple was originally built by Solomon on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. When Solomon built it, that temple replaced the tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to build while the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness. And as a replacement for the tabernacle, all the significance of the tabernacle is carried over into this temple. What was the spiritual significance of the temple? Well, there are really two things. First of all, the temple represented God's presence among His people. The temple is called in Scripture the house of God. It's called the dwelling place of the Most High. And God of the tabernacle, earlier on in Exodus 29, says that He will dwell in it with His people. Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, God says of the tabernacle, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." And verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That was the meaning of the tabernacle. And that carried over into the temple. You find that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 6. When Solomon is constructing the temple, and God says this, "Concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee which I spake unto David thy father." And what was that word? God says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." The temple represented the presence of God with His people. You see that when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was a bright cloud that filled the temple. Representing the presence of God amongst His people, the temple was central to Israel's life as a nation. These were God's covenant people. These were the people to whom God said, we read it in Exodus 29, I am Jehovah their God. These were the people of whom God spake when he said to Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the temple was central to that covenant life of this people with God. Not only was it God dwelling with them, but it was a place for them to fellowship with God. Jesus points that out when he calls the temple a house of prayer. What's prayer? It's the believer's covenant communion with God. And there was place in the temple for every one of God's people to come and pray to God. And there was the offering up of incense in the temple, which was the priest bringing the prayers of God's people to him, to God. It was a place where they could fellowship themselves with God. And as such, the temple looked ahead to perfect fellowship with God, which was to come. In Revelation chapter 20, you read about that. The time when there's no more sorrow or tears or sighing, God says, I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And that's the fulfillment in heaven. And the temple looked ahead to that. It was the place of perfect covenant fellowship with God, pictured in that temple. So that, first of all, was the meaning of the temple. It represented the presence of God with His people. And then in the second place, the temple represented the way into the presence of God. Not only did it represent God dwelling with His people, but the temple represented the only way, the possibility of God dwelling among His people. It replaced the tabernacle. And with the tabernacle and with the temple were all the priestly types and practices and ceremonies and sacrifices, which all in type looked ahead to Jesus Christ. And so the temple showed to the people the way into the presence of God. It showed their covenant life with God. It also showed the possibility for them to have this covenant life with God. And so the temple was for Judah, for Old Testament Israel, a great type of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and a great type of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation through the sacrifices and His sacrifice on the cross. You know that when Jesus died and He said it's finished, when He had made the final sacrifice, that this type was done and the veil of the temple was rent in twain because the temple had served its purpose. Christ was the fulfillment. And so for Judah, the temple represented the presence of God in the mediator, Jesus Christ, as God dwelling with them, as the only way of salvation for Old Testament Israel. As such, the temple was not only a priority, but it was essential to the life of Israel. You see, we talked about priorities last time and resources, but there's more here, isn't it? The prophet, when he tells them to get up and build the temple, is telling them to not just get their priorities straight, but think in terms of salvation. Think in terms of God's covenant. Think in terms of the coming Messiah. Think in terms of what these things point ahead to, Jesus Christ going before us into the presence of God in heaven and the perfect fellowship that someday will be ours with God in heaven. This is what the temple is about. Salvation. Will Judah be saved? She will not be saved without the temple. She'll die. She'll lose the promise. She'll lose the hope. to lose the place of God's dwelling, which looks ahead to Jesus Christ, the way into the presence of God. And so, that's the urgency of the prophet Haggai. We don't know him, but we do know his message. We don't know where he came from. He's like a flash in the dark, but what a message! Up and build! Because this has to do with salvation for you, for your children, for your generations. That's the word. And so, consider your ways, he says to Judah. Up and build. They must get busy. They must do the necessary preparation. Go up into the mountain and gather wood. They must gather together and get busy on this building of the house of God. They must use the tools that God has equipped them with and given them to get busy on this project. They must do the work of building the temple. Not only their heart, but their life must repent. Now we want to know this evening, what's the significance of all this for us? What is the temple building? What is this work of building the temple of God for us? And is it so urgent for us? Is it so necessary to be busy building the temple as Old Testament Judah is called to build the temple? And the first thing to see in answer to that is that this word of Haggai still belongs to the Old Testament period of types. Types that look ahead to Jesus Christ. And that means that the temple that Haggai is telling them to build points ahead to another temple. What is that temple? Well, it's a temple we'll see in a little while that we must be busy building on. The work that Haggai calls them to be busy beginning to do, they must rebuild the temple of God. That work that he calls them to begin is a work that God calls us to continue. And that's what we want to see this evening. Now the temple for us is not the physical building in Jerusalem. Christ has fulfilled that. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and Christ did away with that. He talks about that as well in John chapter 2 when he says to the people in verses 19 and 20, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they don't know what he's talking about. And John says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament temple. That temple was finished. And yet, there is a temple that we must be busy building. The fullness of this type hasn't yet come. God's people aren't all yet brought into the presence of God. And Revelation 20, the tabernacle of God dwelling with men, still this building project goes on during the New Testament church, New Testament age. But now this temple isn't the physical building, it's the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, represented in the earth in the visible congregation of believers. This is the temple, the church of Jesus Christ, visible as we find it in the earth. Now, Jesus is the builder of that church. He says, "I will build my church." Jesus is the cornerstone of that church and the foundation of that church. And yet, Jesus employs us, he's pleased to employ us as the builders, as the means to bring about the construction, the finished project of this church. What is it that belongs to this work of building the temple? First of all, this, the maintenance of sound doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 2, a beautiful book on the church as the body of Jesus Christ, the church is compared to a physical building, to a temple. And it's good for us to think this evening in terms of the church as a temple that's built of stones. Because each member in the church is a stone. And we must fit the different stones in their place and make them fit for their place in the temple. And that begins by building on a firm foundation of sound doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The foundation is the apostles and prophets and their doctrine. And so, first of all, building the temple means maintaining sound doctrine in the church. Now that's done. That's a responsibility that falls on the church as a body of believers and the office bearers in the church. But it's a responsibility that also falls on individual members in the church. Pure doctrine. This foundation is maintained by pure preaching of the gospel and faithful preaching of the gospel and instruction of God's people in pure doctrine, so that the people of God in their faith recognize the truths that are revealed in Scripture and themselves grow in this knowledge through that instruction. And that belongs to the church. That's the church's responsibility in this building of the temple. That prepares the members as stones to be fitted to this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that builds a foundation which is solid, so that there's not disunity and cracks found in the building between the different members. Church must maintain sound doctrine. This is also a responsibility that falls on the different members of the church. We must study the Word of God ourselves and come to know the Word of God and read, so that we learn ourselves what true doctrine is, and so that we are able, like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures ourselves to see whether these things are so. And when every member is doing that, every member is being fitted for his place in this building. Another way that the church is built, or that this temple is built, is the work of the office bearers and the elders and deacons in their office. When their work is properly performed, when they care for the widows as they should, and the orphans and the needy in the congregation, when they watch out for the souls, when they bring appropriate words of admonition and comfort to God's people, when through the work of the office bearers there's good rule and order in the church, then the members of the church are being fitted together in a way that harmonizes, so that the church is built up through the work of the office bearers. This work also goes on. This work of building the church, building the temple in our Christian homes, when we teach children. Not only teach children, but teach one another, especially husbands and fathers. Ephesians, a great book on the church as the body of Christ. The apostle speaks to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, blameless, spotless. How? Through the washing of water by the word. And there is put before husbands the calling to be busy building the church by instructing in the home, even leading their wives in the instruction and study of God's Word. And then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 6 to speak of fathers bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there God is laying on fathers, especially among parents, the responsibility to build the church by fitting the little stones for their place in the church. We're going to begin family visitation again this week. And the theme is family worship. And this is what it's about: building the temple of God by instruction. This is the duty of the believer. Another way that this temple of God is built is through the preaching of the Word of God in missions and through witnessing. God gives the church an open door in missions. And where He does, the church must be busy preaching the gospel. This gospel is the gospel that God uses to build His church. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," He means, "I will build my church by sending forth my Spirit with the Word to bring sinners to salvation and through faith in Jesus Christ." You build the church through missions. You build the church through personal witnessing, every believer being busy in this project. This is the building project in which we're involved. In the New Testament, there's really one word that sums it all up, and that's the word edify. That word means literally to build up. And in the New Testament, that word is oftentimes used to talk about the way that believers are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 14 talks about that in verse 19. Romans 14 and verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify or build up one another." That's repeated in chapter 15 and verse 2. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 talks about charity which edifies. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 talks about the behavior that we should have towards one another with our speech. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up." This is the idea, that one way in which we build the temple of God is the way that we relate to one another. Let everything be done in a way that edifies the other members, so that the other members individually are prepared, are equipped for their place in this temple, this building of God. That's what it means to build. The church has this duty. The individual believer has this duty to build. Now, if that's all we say, we've missed something that's very important in this building project. That is, as Psalm 127 puts it, dependence on God. Part of building this temple is prayer for Christ to continue building the church. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to feed on the bread of sorrow." What's the psalmist saying? He's saying people can be very busy with something, but all their busyness can be to no avail if they are not dependent on God in that busyness and doing it unto the Lord. And that means that in all our work in the church, in all our relationship, in all our witnessing, in all our missions, we must be a people who are dependent on the Lord in prayer. Perhaps as you heard these different things about what building the church means for us and the significance of this for us, you thought, "Well, I can't do any of those things." Well, here's a way to build: by prayer. Jesus teaches us this in the New Testament. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the master builder who builds this edifice, that He will keep on building, that He will send forth builders. And so, one plants and another waters, but the increase is of God. And we must pray with the psalmist, Lord, establish the work of our hands. That's the significance. Now, what is it? How important is this work? How important are these things of which we've spoken? Well, they're as important for us as it was for Judah to be busy building the temple. These things are not an option for us. The question is not, shall we do missions? But the resolve is, we shall do missions. The question is not, when shall I witness to the neighbor? But the resolve is, I shall witness to the neighbor. The believer shouldn't say, well, I'll teach my children when I have time to teach my children. But the believer has the resolve to say, I'm a builder. I must teach my children. I will. Not maybe. This is important. But it is. Not, well, that's close enough to the truth and understanding the truth, but we will understand and we will hold to the truth. That's what it's about. And it's about that for the same reason that this is important for Judah. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with salvation in generations and with the presence and the promise of God abiding with His people. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And depending on God, we must continue in this building project. We talked this morning about the means of grace, the power to salvation, the preaching of the gospel. That's what this is about. The maintenance of, in the church, of pure preaching, which will save us and our children. And so the urgency of the prophet's word, up and build. Up and build. Don't just feel bad that your priorities are wrong, but do something about it. Change. That's the prophet's word to Judah. Up and build. Gather the wood. Use the tools that God has given. Use the word to be busy in this project of building the temple. And when we do, God promises to bless that labor. That's His promise here. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 8, God says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build this house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. This obedience will bring the blessing of God. It's clear from the chapter that when Judah didn't obey, Judah didn't know the blessing of God. That's verse 6, and that's verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. And therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hand. God didn't bless Judah in her disobedience. She didn't know the presence of God. She didn't know God's blessing. Now, there are differences in the way that commentators interpret this passage. Some say that Judah still had plenty, and they take that from verse 4, where it talks about them dwelling in their sealed houses and they're earning money in verse 6. So that they were wealthy, but the problem was that even though they were wealthy, They had this discontentment. They didn't have any peace in their wealth. And that can be one way to take it. But another way is perhaps this. They made great plans for wealth, but God, in His chastisement, thwarted their plans. They brought it home, and God says, I blew upon it. I made it nothing. Now, there are preachers today, and you can read about them. There was a recent article in Time magazine about this whole thing, and it the preachers that talk about the relation between Christianity and prosperity. And they tell their people that if you become a Christian, you will become materially prosperous. That's not what Haggai is saying here. That's the way some people will interpret it. Well, because they weren't following, they weren't obeying, they were deprived of material prosperity. But when they obeyed and believed, then God gave them prosperity. That's not what Haggai is saying here to the New Testament church. That relationship we must understand properly. First of all, in the Old Testament, when God promises prosperity, as for example, He does here for Judah. When God promises material prosperity, that's a national thing, not an individual thing. And as the nation of Judah obeys, they experience God's blessing in peace and in prosperity. Political peace and material prosperity. The nation does. It's not individual, but that's national. And in the Old Testament, that was typical. It was typical of God's blessing coming on those who obey and in the way of obedience. It's typical. It belonged just to that Old Testament way. And as well as that, it wasn't always the case that God's blessing came in material things. It wasn't always the case that where somebody was materially prosperous, that they were the objects of God's blessing. And it wasn't always the case that where somebody was deprived of material possession, where they had poverty, that that person was the object of God's wrath or chastisement. No, God's grace isn't in the things. That's the error of common grace. God's grace is in the attitude in which He gives or withholds. Here, it could be that God withheld, but the point is this. Israel didn't experience the blessing of God in their disobedience. There was no peace in their disobedience. They had their sealed houses. They ate and they drank, but it was never enough. There was an emptiness in what they had. Their plans were wrong. They planned for material wealth. They didn't have plans for God's house. They planned for their children to be established financially, but they didn't plan for the future spiritual life of their children. The opposite, in their obedience, God promises His blessing. God says here in verse 8, and this is His promise, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified in it, saith the Lord. There's two parts to that promise. God's pleasure. God being pleased with what Judah does. And God's glory. And this is the idea. God will show His pleasure to Judah by coming in His glory into the house that they, in obedience, will build. And that's a messianic promise for Judah. Haggai is going to say more about that in chapter 2 when he talks about the future glory of this house that they are building. Judah isn't just building a physical temple there, a building, but they're building much more than they can see. And that's the idea. God's glory will come in Jesus Christ, and in His miracles, and in His teaching, into this temple. And Emmanuel, God with us, will come into this temple that they build. And that's God's promise here to Judah. In the way of their obedience, they will know His presence, His favor, and His blessing. And it's the same for us. God says, as you build, you know My pleasure in what you do. You know My blessing on what you do. You know My presence among you as a covenant God. And you know that blessing in your generations as that was promised to Abraham. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And building as God commands, preaching the gospel, growing in knowledge, edifying one another, speaking in love, charity, and building that way, we will know the blessing of God. Now that's an encouragement to Judah. And that's an encouragement to us. We have this task of building. It's not always easy. It takes sacrifice. It puts demands on us. God says, as you do it, you'll know My presence. I will dwell among you. May God encourage us in this great work. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the task that Thou hast given us. We pray for the will worked in us by Thy Spirit to be busy in building in this temple. We ask that through this we may also know Thy blessing and may experience the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments and in the marks of the church and His presence in our families and in our generations. And so, in this way, keep us till this is perfected in heaven when the tabernacle of God will dwell with men. And there'll be no more sorrow or sighing or tears. But when all things will be made perfect, then we will see Thee as Thou art. We look forward to that day. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.